that you are pure in your nature, undefiled, a God of light, who abhors and hates sin with a perfect hatred because of your perfect deity and who you are. We are humbled by the thought of our sin. And Lord, we are humbled and moved as we have celebrated the one who came to purchase and pay for our sin. And what it would take for us to be reconciled with you, a holy God. God of purity. Lord, we realize our sin offends you. We thank you that Christ bore the elect's wrath, that he bore our sin, that he became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we would be redeemed and rescued from your wrath. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a holy book that we can open now to be reminded of your holiness, your will, truths that will transform our lives and sanctify us and make us more holy, we that have been redeemed. We would ask, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that we would be much more holy than we are now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. So glad that you're here today as we gather to worship our great and holy Lord. And during the first service today, I was thinking about how important it is for us as we come to the Lord's table as a church, and for me individually, that it's never a ritual, that it's never a routine, but that it's something very, very special that reminds us of the high cost of our salvation, that reminds us of God's mercy and grace, and that we would be drawn close to Him as we think of His mercy and grace. So it's such a privilege, isn't it? And I trust your heart was focused. With most of us, there are all kinds of thoughts that come at least penetrating my mind. And we have to work on the discipline of focus, the discipline of thinking about God's word and not allowing the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things to enter in and choke the word that it would be fruitful rather than unfruitful in our lives. So that's important. But today, in our continuing study of Ephesians chapter 6, we come to the last two pieces of the armor of God. We're involved in spiritual warfare against three enemies, which I'll talk about in my introduction today. But the Lord God Almighty has given us armor to put on, and we have to put on, and we're to put on the full armor of God. Six pieces are talked about in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. And we come to the final two today, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please, today. Beginning in verse 10. Finally, as Paul wraps up this great epistle written to the church at Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, the wiles, the methods of the devil. our adversary, our enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You can be seated. Thank you. The Bible discusses the Christian's conflict, the Christian's warfare, in three dimensions, in three different ways. Number one, between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5, 16, and 17. It says, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition." They're in opposition to one another. So there's a conflict going on between the flesh and the spirit continually. They are in opposition to each other. Number two, there's a conflict between the Christian and our fallen world system. In the scriptures that you can see on the screen, in John 15, 18 through 25, in Romans 12, 2, in James 4, 4, and 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Now the world in these texts is not the physical world, the earth or globe, the planet that we live on, but the world system that is evil, the philosophies, the ideologies, the values, the beliefs that are in opposition to God and His truth. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And why James would say in James 4, 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God?" And in 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17, we're told what the world consists of. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now there is daily conflict between the world's beliefs and God's truth found in the Word of God, between a biblical worldview and a fallen worldview. They butt heads every day. Every day, which leads us to the third dimension of our warfare or our conflict, the conflict between the believer and Satan and his army. Now, Satan uses the flesh and the world system to fight us, to tempt us. He works through these two enemies. In fact, Satan is the god of the world system, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," Satan, "has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, as the God of this world system, Satan is a clear enemy of ours, according to 1 Peter 5:8, where we have the admonition, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, our third enemy in this conflict, in this warfare, is very powerful, Satan. But I remind you that he's not all powerful. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we have the power to have victory in this conflict against him and the other two enemies we face. In fact, we talk about that power. I should say the scriptures talk about that power in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. We talk about the sovereign grace of God in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, that we were those that were dead in trespasses and sin, the enemies of God. But the Lord would quicken, making us alive, for by grace you've been saved. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the Spirit of God who indwells us. In fact, Ephesians 3:16, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 3 closes with these two verses. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul ends the doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians with that admonition and reminder that we have power. And when we go to the practical part of the book of Ephesians, the duty part, as we move from principle to practice, we find out that we have the armor of God available to us. And we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the mandate in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And then we have the mandate to stand firm, found four times here in our text in Ephesians 6, 11 through 14. And taking up and putting on the full armor of God. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the methods, the wiles of the devil. Now, in being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, as I've told you over our last few Sundays in the study, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. For the ultimate battle was won at the cross of Christ in his death and victorious resurrection. So we must stand and hold the ground already won by Christ against the world and the flesh and the devil, our three enemies. And to do that, we must put on the armor of God. And we've looked at four pieces of the armor up to this point. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel that give peace, and the shield of faith. We can be armed for battle. And today we come to the last two pieces of this armor found in Ephesians 6:17. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And the helmet is defensive armor, like the rest of the pieces we've already studied. But the sword of the Spirit must be used defensively and offensively. And these pieces of armor are the means to fulfill the mandate to stand firm. So we must take up these spiritual pieces of armor and weaponry in our continuing spiritual conflict. This is not optional. This is mandatory. Because of that, the title of the message today is Armed for Battle, Part 3. And today we'll look at the final two pieces of battle equipment. Number one, the helmet of salvation, verse 17a, and number two, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17b. And with that title and outline to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 17a, please. We'll see our first point, the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, verse 17 begins with the word "and" in most translations. The one exception would be the NIV. But the word "and" is the Greek word "kai." It's a connective conjunction in the Greek language. And I bring that up because the connective conjunction "kai" indicates that verse 17 is not really the beginning of a new sentence, as most translations suggest, but a continuation of the sentence beginning in verse 14, to stand firm. Now, moving on from the conjunction "and," kai, the second word in verse 17, "take," is a verb which is in the imperative mood, as is the verb "stand" in verse 14. And the verb "take" parallels the verb "stand," as we hold our ground. Take, we take up the pieces of armor For what purpose? To hold the ground that's already been won by Christ. And the helmet and the sword are the last two pieces a soldier takes up so he can stand. The reason being, in warfare, the helmet was hot and uncomfortable. So it wasn't on like the other pieces of armor all the time. They would have to take it up, put it on. It would be put on a soldier when he faced impending danger, not wearing it all the time like some of the other pieces of armor. And likewise, when facing danger, he would take hold of his sword to defend himself against an approaching enemy, along with his shield, which we talked about last week. Whereas the belt of truth, the breastplate, and their shoes were basically never taken off in battle, kept on all the time. But these other three pieces would be taken up in the heat of the moment when battle would come. So a Roman soldier would literally grab these three pieces when facing danger: the helmet, the sword, and as we looked at last week in our study, the shield. And certainly we carry this idea over into our spiritual warfare. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, a command, a mandate parallel to stand in verse 14, to hold our spiritual ground already won by Christ. And this verb, beyond being in the imperative mood, is in the aorist tense in the middle voice, meaning to take, to receive, to take in hand, to grasp something. And one scholar I studied actually suggested it could actually mean grab, since the context seems to indicate that the last thing a soldier does is grab his helmet and sword when he sees an approaching enemy. And this aorist imperative may suggest a sense of urgency incumbent on believers. And the middle voice indicates that believers are responsible for grabbing, picking up the helmet and sword. The Lord doesn't do that for us. We must do that. In this warfare, we must pick up that armor. And I only bring that up to remind you that there must be a readiness in our spiritual warfare. You can't put your guard down. You can't let up. There are no times when spiritual danger is not imminent. There can be no letdown times, whether at work, at school, at home, spending time with family, spending time with a family of families, the church, on vacation, or whatever or wherever. You must be on guard, and there can be no separation in the process of doing that between the sacred and the secular. All of our time is sacred, all of it. Even at times when we think of leisure or rest, which we need, or vacation, should be sacred times. Why? To be refreshed, to come apart and rest a while for the purpose of glorifying God in every aspect of our lives. We must be on guard. But normally, it's during those times we let down our guard the most. And warfare battles are regular happenings. So there must be a readiness to grab our helmet and to grab our sword. Don't put your guard down. Don't let up. Don't try to coast or tread water. Be ready. For our enemy sometimes strikes when you least expect it. For me, many times even right after a great spiritual victory, or when I'm really, really tired. Now, I'm reminded of two significant texts at this point: to guard from danger, to keep our spiritual guard up, to be on alert and ready, to grab our armor that we need to put on. And the first would be Proverbs 4:23, where it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So we have to guard what goes into our hearts, because what goes in comes out, correct? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So we have to screen, we have to filter what goes into the heart. Guard what goes into your mind. Guard what goes into your life. The old formula of garbage in means garbage out. And then another text was communicated by Jesus himself in Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but," and I think most of us are well aware of this, "the flesh is weak." Very, very weak. Watch Be alert to spiritual danger. Be on guard. Guard your heart. Now, with those principles in mind, in connection with standing and taking up and grabbing our armor, we must first of all take the helmet of salvation to stand firm. Now, you can see a picture of a Roman helmet. A Roman soldier would not go into battle without a helmet. That would be foolish. He needed something to protect his head. And a Roman helmet, sometimes made out of leather with patches of metal on it, or solid cast metal, protected the soldier's head from arrows, which the shield would do to some degree, but arrows could get through. But its primary function was to ward off blows from a broad sword in hand-to-hand combat. And there were two swords carried into battle in that day. What was called the Machaira, a dagger-like sword, mentioned in the next part of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. And the second is the broadsword, the Haramphia, which was 3 to 4 feet long. And this broadsword, the Haramphia, could bring a crushing blow to the skull. So a good helmet was necessary to deflect it and protect the head. Now understand, the believer's helmet in this illustration or analogy that Paul is giving us is his salvation in Christ. The helmet of salvation does not refer to being saved. For Paul is writing to believers that have already been saved, that are already Christians by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. I mean, grace is so preeminent in the book of Ephesians, especially in chapters 1 and 2, talking about God's sovereign saving grace. So we're talking to believers here. Paul is talking to believers here. You're not a part of God's family unless you're a true believer. You're not a part of God's army unless you're a true believer. So this helmet represents the salvation we already have, not for an unbeliever to attain salvation. And specifically, it appears from comparing Scripture with Scripture that the helmet of salvation is our assurance of our salvation, our sure hope of salvation. For you see, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, "But since we are of the day," speaking of believers, "we, let us, believers, be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet," what? The hope of salvation. The helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, specifically in this verse, the helmet is the hope of salvation. A sure hope of future salvation. That one day we ultimately will be with Christ. We're talking about blessed assurance here. Our salvation should bring confidence, assurance, and a sense of safety regardless of what happens at the present time in our lives, in the battles that are raging around us. There is present safety and future deliverance from the war that rages. Because we have been saved by grace, one day that salvation will be sight to sight, a reality looking directly at Jesus Christ. Home with Him forever. No more battles, no more warfare, no more battling the flesh, the world system, and the devil. The three enemies that we have. And the fact that the helmet is connected or related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows, his arrows, his wiles are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. Therefore, the two dangerous edges of the wicked ones of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt. Discouragement and doubt. And one edge of the sword is discouragement. And to discourage us, our adversary, our enemy, points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our financial challenges, our poor health, losing a loved one, seeing a loved one suffer, or to whatever else seems negative or unfair in our lives, in order to make us lose our confidence and our assurance in the love of Christ, that nothing can separate us from Him, that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We focus on those circumstances and we forget about what we need to focus upon. Actually, also the care of our Heavenly Father. At that time, we think in our minds, oh, you know, God doesn't really care. God really isn't that good if he allows this kind of trial and this kind of thing for me to go through in my life. And we get very discouraged. We start to doubt. Now, the other edge of this sword is the doubt that often brings discouragement. Doubts about the truths of God and his word, including doubts about one's salvation, are the worst discouragements for a believer, ultimately. I mean, if a Christian doubts God's goodness or dependability, or if his relationship to God seems uncertain, he has no ground for hope, and therefore no protection from discouragement. I mean, we need hope. We need sure hope. That's an anchor of the soul. In Hebrews chapter 6, we need that hope that helps. We don't have that. Discouragement and doubt sets in. To illustrate that, the person who thinks he has nothing worthwhile to look forward to in life has no reason to fight, work, or continue to battle. You want to give up at that point. And if our often unpleasant, disappointing, and physically painful earthly life is all we can be certain of, then Christians are indeed of all people most miserable. We're to be pitied. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there's not something beyond this, we're in trouble. We're to be pitied. And insecurity and no hope will take away your helmet. And when you don't have your helmet on, your mind will be open to attack. We're talking about a battle for the mind and what we think, which leads us to how we live. So we need sure assurance, blessed assurance, sure hope, and security when it comes to our salvation from sin. And the heart of salvation is that great hope of heaven, of final salvation, that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with the enemy will not last forever, and we will be victorious in the end. There is a finish line. The best is yet to come. Therefore, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, and brushing up on that as I'm preparing for 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, temporary, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Our focus, Paul says, are things that are not seen, not on what is seen, the temporal, but the things which are not seen. And then he would go on and say in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know, there's assurance here, there's certainty, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, talking about the tent of our body, were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands eternal to heavens. Our bodies are tents. They're temporary dwelling places for us to put on the eternal and to be with the Lord. And Paul said in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 5, for in this we groan, groaning to be clothed with our house which is from heaven, to put off the old and put on the new. That's the hope that helps. That's the hope that gets us through times of discouragement. That's the hope that we need in Christ, speaking of our assurance that we're going to be there one day, not because of our good works or our good deeds, but by God's sovereign grace and mercy and his work of sovereign grace and mercy in our lives. There's light at the end of the tunnel. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And years ago, when we studied Romans chapter 8, he says, I reckon, he says, you put it on a scale to balance it out. The sufferings of this present time, the difficulties, and what's ahead, what's the weightier side of the scale? Being with the Lord. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Future glory. But so much, because we live in physical bodies, and because we go to school and we work and we're in neighborhoods and we have family, so much of what we focus upon is physical. But Paul said we need to live for the eternal. And being assured of eternity is putting on the helmet of salvation. because Satan plays with our minds. And if he can throw doubt about our salvation in our minds, we lose that assurance. Why suffer? Why go through difficulty? Why bear the pain of carrying the cross of Christ? There's no motivation if we don't have sure hope and assurance of our salvation. So Paul sets that before us. Our helmet is the certain prospect of heaven, our ultimate salvation, which again, which I communicated to you a little earlier on, is the anchor of the soul, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. So we have to grab that helmet. We have to put it on. And in my wrap-up today, I'll make application about that, of how we do that. But for now, I need to move on to the last piece of our armor, the sword of the Spirit. Please look back at verse 17 with me, please. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, with the connective conjunction and, kai, in the Greek, Paul talks about the second piece to be grabbed for battle, which is a sword. And the Greek word for sword here is makaira, a small sword which varied in length from 6 inches to 24 inches, from a half a foot to 2 feet. And in some cases, it was a dagger. But regardless, it was a small sword that was to be used with precision. In other words, at the right place at the right time for cutting and stabbing, not using it recklessly as a big sword, waving it around indiscriminately, waving it around wildly. We're talking about a makaira here, a dagger. You can see a picture of it on the screen. Now, this sword is given by the Holy Spirit. He is the author of the Word. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he enables us, when we are filled and led and directed by him, walking the Spirit, led by him, to use it with precision at the right place at the right time. And to further communicate that this sword is a precision, small sword-like dagger, the sword of the Spirit, again, is the Word of God. And the noun translated word here, talking about the Word of God, is not the Greek word logos, which sometimes is translated that way, which refers to general statements or messages. But here is the word harema, or rhema, which you can see on the screen. Now, this word harema refers to individual words or particular statements. Therefore, Paul is not talking here about general knowledge of Scripture, but is emphasizing again the precision that comes by knowledge and understanding of specific truths of the Word of God and using them precisely at the right moment, at the right time. And using those specific truths at the right time, at the right place, again with precision, not just throwing out general truths, but specific truths to meet the need of the hour, is for us to use offensively and defensively. For example, defensively, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Luke 4, 1 through 13, his defense for each temptation was a specific passage of Scripture that precisely contradicted the lie that was given to him by the devil. How do you overcome lies? With specific truths. And as Jesus was tempted by Satan using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, all that is in the world, going back to 1 John 2, 15 through 17, going back to that text, Jesus reminds us in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 to use precise Scripture. And he used precise Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy to specifically combat each temptation. In fact, he went back to 3 specific passages from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus didn't go back and communicate the wonderful general truth of Genesis 1:1, that God is the creator. Now, that's a great truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he didn't use Genesis 1:1 against Satan at that particular point. He went specifically to Deuteronomy to combat with precision the specific temptation. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's first of all a defensive weapon capable of deflecting the blows of our opponent. It's the believer's supreme weapon of defense against the wiles, the flaming arrows of the evil one. But unlike the shield of faith, which we talked about last week, which gives broad and general protection, the sword that can deflect an attack is here the sword of the Spirit. And an attack, if it's handled precisely and skillfully with the Makaira, it must deflect or ward off the enemy's weapon exactly where the thrust is made. But not only is the sword of the Spirit a defensive weapon, but also an offensive weapon capable of inflicting blows. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of sunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now the sword talked about here in Hebrews 4:12 is the same Greek word for sword in Ephesians 6:17, a makaira. And in Hebrews 4:12, it appears to be an offensive weapon. For the word is so powerful, it transforms people from the realm of falsehood to that of truth, from the realm of darkness to that of light, and from the realm of sin and death to that of righteousness and life. And as we use it offensively to reach into the kingdom of darkness, like in witnessing and combating error, it will do the work God wants it to do, for it's sufficient, powerful, and inerrant. I am so thankful that God has given us a perfect book in the Bible, which means the book. It is the book. It's God's inspired book, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it's powerful as it's used with unsaved people, because we're saved through the work of the Spirit taking the Word of God to bring about new birth. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And one assurance we have as preachers of the Word, and that's why we want to exalt the Word and quote the Word and use the Word in messages, is it will never return void. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And we're also confident that faith, through faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Now specifically, I just quoted Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 can be translated, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by a word. That word, harema, rhema, a particular Word of God. And beloved, it's not just any part of Scripture that people come to faith, but from those parts that declare the gospel. For saving faith does not come from believing just any truth of Scripture, but from repentant faith that believes that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. We turn from our sin in repentant faith, trusting Christ alone for our salvation, to cleanse us of our sins. So the Word of God must be used precisely, both as a defensive and offensive weapon, led by the Holy Spirit who authored it. It's the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as I wrap up our text today and apply it now and make applications to it, the Christian who does not know God's Word well will not be able to use it well, will not be able to use it precisely, at the right place, at the right time, with expertise. The word is not a broad sword, a big sword, a rapier to be waved indiscriminately, but a dagger to be used with great and precise precision. And Christians who rely simply on their experience of salvation and their feelings and their strength and their wisdom to get them through warfare are vulnerable to every sort of spiritual danger. I mean, we're really open to attack when we're not thinking right. And we can only think right through the Word of God, letting it permeate our thoughts, that our thoughts are guided and directed by the Word of God. People who are not applying and knowing the Word of God get into countless compromising situations. They fall prey to innumerable false ideas and practices simply because they're ignorant of the specific teachings of Scripture. So there must be a plan of action and the discipline to follow through to build the truths of God's Word in your life. So how do you do that? Well, you've got to study it. You have to memorize it. You have to read it. You have to meditate upon its truths. You have to listen to it, as hopefully you're doing today. As we put all those things together, we can learn the Word of God and apply it in our lives and use it precisely. And that's why we as under-shepherds, as pastors, want to equip you with the Word of God. That's the only thing we can preach when we preach behind this pulpit. That's what's preeminent in the adult classes that you need to attend. That should be preeminent as we gather together in different settings. We come together in flocks for prayer, which we'll talk about next week in Ephesians 6:18. But the reality is also for the Word of God, or things like Grow on Friday nights or Sunday nights, or Awana for children, or children's classes, or things like the Grow Retreat that just happened for our women in the church, and other trainings that are there, and other discipleship means that are there. We need to equip you, to establish you in the faith, for a mature believer has the armor of God on in his life. And a mature believer understands his purpose. He understands why he's here, the mission of the Great Commission. So we have all those things before us, but we must be equipped in the Word of God, studying on our own and being equipped through gifted teachers and preachers that God uses in all of our lives. That's very, very important. But you must plug in. You must have daily times in the Word. That must be a priority. You say, Ray, I'm too busy. It's just a matter of priority. We all battle this 168-hour week that we have, and we do what's most important to us, for us and to us. We do what's most important. We make time for those things, and that should be carried over, obviously, in the spiritual life, that Christ is preeminent, that we seek first his kingdom, that he is our first love, where he was not in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 to the church at Ephesus at that time. So we get into the Word of God, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate upon its truths, we read it, we listen to it, we go to classes, we come to corporate worship to worship our great God, to exalt him as the Holy One, to show his worship, and we do those things to glorify God ultimately. But as we do that, we put on the full armor of God, and we're equipped for battle. We must plug in it. So as you learn the Word of God, you can not only use it, you cannot only use it as a sword, but also as the helmet of salvation, to deal with doubt and discouragement, to stand on the promises of God, with failure and sin, to understand that there's forgiveness in Christ, to go back to that truth, and victory in Christ, that a new day is coming, that there is hope, sure hope. There's light at the end of your tunnel of pain and frustration and trials. The best is yet to come. And with doubt, you must stand on the promises of God, the Word of God, that he will keep you, that you will persevere by his grace, that he will preserve you, that there's security in Christ calling you and keeping you, the doctrines of grace. And if there's doubt because of unrepentant sin, you confess and forsake it and follow Christ. Beloved, our blessed assurance of salvation is based not on feelings, but on truth. The promises of God in a changed life, on holy affections. My assurance is not based on a past profession of faith when I was 17 years old, but a present righteousness or a present desire for righteousness from conviction of the Spirit when I sin. I mean, we must turn and repent in faith in Christ. And some of us can remember the time and some of us cannot. But there is a time in that we turn from sin to our Savior. But the reality is, just because you prayed a prayer when you were a child or walked forward in a meeting and there's no righteousness in your life now, you can't go back and base your present salvation on a past profession of faith. There must be a present righteousness or a present desire for righteousness where we repent over our sin. You know what we are as believers? We're repenters. We're repenting all the time. Why? Because when we sin, we grieve and quench the Spirit, we offend our holy God. And we do get discouraged if we don't confess and forsake that sin and make it right. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. But for some people, They should doubt, for they have not been truly converted, truly saved. For your need and your need is to repent and turn to Christ. If there's no conviction of sin, no desire for the Word of God, no righteous living at all. But for you that have seen fruits, evidences of faith, you must stand on the precious truths of the Word of God. If you're in the faith today, put on the whole armor. Grab the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you are not in the faith, cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation for your sin today. Repent and believe, and he will save you. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. Him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out or refuse. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ as the only way and the only means of salvation today. Believer, put on the full armor of God. Let's pray together, please. Father, I acknowledge my inability to be able to communicate truth on my own. It must be through the master teacher, the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will take the word that's been communicated today and work in the heart, the hearts and the lives of every person present. For those that are in Christ, Lord, that we'll be reminded of how important it is to put on the full armor of God, that we must think right, that we need to use the sword of the Spirit, your word precisely, and that, Lord, that we need to put on the helmet of salvation, to stand on the promises of your word. And for those that have truly been converted, Lord, we do pray for that sweet, sweet assurance that enables us to go through difficult times, because we know that one day, by your grace and grace alone, we will be with you through your sovereign work in our lives. But for our Father, for those that are not in Christ today, I do pray for their souls. Lord, that you would open their spiritual eyes, that you would open their hearts and ears, that you would quicken them from the dead, that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ today, that, Lord, you would grant repentance and faith. Thank you for the precious truths of your word. Lord, our prayer is that we'll be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.